Good afternoon. The first scripture reading comes from Psalm 29, verses 1 to 4. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And the second reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word.
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, you are to be glorified. You are full of glory, and you're worthy of praise. So, Lord, today we ask that your Spirit would come upon us as it is already. We know that your Spirit called us here. We know that our decision to get up this morning wasn't just because of us. And even if we had any reticence about coming this morning, we know that the fact that we're here ultimately is because your Holy Spirit drew us here. And so we know, God, that your Holy Spirit has something to say to us. So we thank you, Lord God, that you are working in us. As we learn about your glory, God, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we might hear you and see you. Thank you, Lord God. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Do you ever wonder why God made zebras? Ever? Nobody? Anyone? For some reason, it's a thought that comes to my mind every once in a while. For many years, I've been wanting to go to Africa, and so whenever I see like a National Geographic special on animals in Africa, I always think, why do zebras have those stripes? If you think about it for a second, biologists tell us that zebras and horses are 99.9% the same. Except for temperament and size, a zebra and a horse is almost the same except for the color of their skin. And really, biologists tell us that the color of the skin of a zebra is totally incongruous to the place that they live. That zebras would actually be better suited to their environment if they had a brown pelt or if they had kind of a brownish-gray pelt. But because they have a white and, you know, black striped pelt, it is just makes them stand out for miles and miles to predators around them. Yet that is the way they were made. And I wonder sometimes, God, it seems, why did you make them that way? I don't know if you've ever wondered that. I also think about that with houseflies sometimes. I don't ever think about houseflies for a second. I mean, it's summer, you know, you're probably swatting them a lot in your apartments or your houses. I know this last week, for some reason, just magically appeared many houseflies in our apartment. And it's interesting, because if you think about houseflies, there's no place in the world that you can go to get away from them. There are actually 100,000 species of houseflies in the world. 100,000 species, and they actually inhabit every landmass in the world. So you could go to Antarctica and not even escape houseflies. They're everywhere in the world. And we see in the intricacy of a zebra's stripes, and we see it in the beauty of the four wings of a fly. We see it in, you know, amazing mountain landscapes. We see it in the beauty of a child being born. We see it in vast deserts and green, lush landscapes. We see it in all the colors of creation, the colors of tulips, and we see it in all the different flower species around us. We all, in all of those things, we begin to see something that's much bigger than us. We begin to see this extravagance and this splendor and this intelligence that is beyond all things and above all things and in all things. And the scriptures describe that as God's glory. Ralph Waldo Emerson describes it this way in On Walden Pond. He said, "Nature is too thin a screen. The glory of the omnipresent God bursts out everywhere. And we see that in those moments when we're looking out at the sunset on the beach, or we're, you know, at this amazing mountain vista, or you've experienced the birth of your child, or all these other amazing things. You have that moment where you go, wow. And we echo with Isaiah the prophet, the whole earth is filled with his glory. Or with the psalmist in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. When we look around, we see God's glory everywhere. We see it in creation. We see it in the complexity and beauty of our own bodies. We see it in the mighty works of God throughout history. We see it everywhere. And as we look in the scriptures, we see that God's glory exists for one purpose. That God made all those things, from the zebra stripes to the housefly's wings to everything else around us, to glorify himself. And he does that to glorify. He glorifies himself for one purpose, so that we might be blessed. If you think about all the creation around us, the sole purpose of it is for our good, so that we might know him and love him and find our greatest fulfillment in him. John Calvin, the Swiss reformer, says it this way. He says, the deepest need of humanity is to lose itself in the glory of God. Let me say that again. The deepest need of humanity, of all of us on the earth, whether we're Christians or not, everyone around us, the deepest need of all of humanity is to lose itself in the glory of God. What that means is basically that we will only ultimately thrive and grow, and that we'll ultimately be good neighbors, and we will do good for the world around us only if God's glory is greater than our glory. If we seek to glorify God more than we seek to glorify ourselves, when we lose ourselves in the glory of God, that's when we will find our greatest fulfillment. That's where we will find true growth. We will find hope. We will find goodness. We will find reality. We'll be able to be honest with ourselves. We'll be able to love each other and care for others and do good in this world, even though this world sometimes seems so dark. The only way is to lose ourselves in the glory of God. And that's basically encapsulates the statement that we're studying today. As most of you know, over the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at the pillars of the Christian faith. And we've been looking especially at a statement from the Reformation called the five solas, or the five onlys. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. And now we are studying soli Deo gloria. Only to God be the glory. That all the earth was made for God's glory, and that we find our greatest fulfillment in life when we glorify God with our lives. So this morning, as we kind of parse that statement, if we unpack it a bit and we seek to understand it in our own lives, we're going to look at two things. Firstly, we're going to look at what the glory of God means. Because as you know, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you've heard the word glory a lot. I tried to count how many times glory is spoken of in the Bible. It's over 400. I mean, it's really, the word glory in the Bible is spoken in every book. It's on almost every other page of the Bible. It's spoken all over the place. The scripture writers love to talk about the glory of God. And just like we saw today in our praise and worship time, there are lots of songs about God's glory. There's lots of liturgy about God's glory. Even some people have the word glory, use it in regular speech. I used to have a friend who would always say, "Oh, glory." Anytime anything good would happen, she'd be like, "Oh, glory." In worship, she'd be doing that all worship time. "Oh, glory." And I thought it was kind of awesome because really she was acknowledging the glory of God all the time in everything. But sometimes that word can be used a lot to the point that it loses its meaning, just like we talked about grace losing its meaning last week. So as we look at the scripture, especially the two scriptures that we have today, we see that there's two words used for glory, one in Hebrew, one in Greek. And together, they actually give us a really full understanding of what God's glory in Scripture and in our lives really is. So if we look at the first one, if we go back to our scripture from Psalm 29, we see that the psalmist writes, "Ascribe to the glory, the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters." Now we see that the word glory is used three times in this passage. And in every time it's used, and really, if you look throughout the Psalms, every time you see the word glory used, about 90% of the time it's this word. And the word is, being transliterated in English, kabod. That's the word that we see here for glory. And what this word means is the honor, splendor, majesty, and magnificence of God as it's revealed to us on earth through God's mighty word. So basically, the word kabod here means God glory, revealing God's revealing himself to us through history. The German theologian Emil Brunner describes it this way. He says, God's glory is the reflection of the being of God from creation back to him. So when you want to know what is God's glory, it's God's person, his being, who he is, being reflected on us as human beings. And God does that on purpose. He reveals himself to us for our own good. As we look at this word in Scripture, it has the sense that God does not need to do that. God is under no obligation to share his glory with us, to reflect it on us so we'll reflect it back on him. In the Scriptures, we see that God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is perfect. The community of God, which we call the Godhead, is perfect. They are in a relationship of perfect love and beauty and honor and self-sacrifice with each other, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God does not need you. You're not needed by God to fulfill God. You know, in that old movie, Jerry Maguire, you know, the woman says to the man, you complete me. God does not need us to complete him. God is complete in the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is under no obligation to show us himself. God does not need our worship. God does not have an ego need for us to worship him. You know, if God needed our worship in a sense that he needed to be stroked and patted on the back, what kind of God would that be? God does not have low self-esteem. We might need community. We need each other. We need the world around us, but God does not need that. God is self-sufficient in himself. So we see in the Scriptures that God does not need to share his glory with us, but God wants to share his glory with us. God wants to share his magnificence and his splendor on us. He wants to show us what he's done. He wants to share with us for our own good. God doesn't lack anything, but we lack everything. So God shares his glory with us, and he reveals himself to us so that our spiritual hunger and our spiritual quest might be fulfilled, so that we could see clearly the source of goodness and truth and life abundant and find our glory in his glory. That's what this word kabod means. So every zebra's stripes and every fly's wing, every mountain peak, every beautiful desert, all the majesty and wonder and beauty of God's creation was all revealed to us for our benefit. So every time you see a fly scuttering across your window, know that God created that ultimately that you might know him, that you might love him, that you might see his glory, so that you might find your home in his glory, so that you might be fulfilled. All creation is made for his glory, and he is glorified when you love him. And he is glorified when you realize the source of your goodness is in his goodness. The source of your hope is in his hope. That's when God is glorified. So that's what this word kabod means. It has a sense of God's revealing himself throughout history, God reflecting his goodness on us so that ultimately we'll reflect it back on him. So the Greek word then is the word doxa. And this is used almost every time in the New Testament where you see the word glory in English. It's the Greek word doxa. And it means really the same thing as kabod, but it adds one thing. Doxa adds the significance that the glory of God is most completely revealed in Jesus Christ. So think about that for a second. In creation, we see the power of God. We see the majesty of God. We see the splendor of God. But we don't necessarily see the goodness of God because creation is sometimes dangerous. You know, a beautiful waterfall can turn into a mighty flood. You know, a beautiful mountainside can become a mudslide that destroys a city. So nature shows God's might and power, but it doesn't show necessarily his goodness and mercy and kindness. So God's glory is most completely revealed in Jesus Christ. The German theologian Karl Barth says it this way. He says, God's glory really consists of his self-giving. And this has its center and meaning in God's Son. So the center of God's glory is not necessarily his wealth or his majesty or his splendor. But the center of God's glory, what most reveals the majesty and wonder of God, is in his self-giving. That God is a giver. That God, as his very core, is a lover. That the very core of God is mercy and kindness and justice that's revealed, though, in grace. That is the core of who God is. And so we see that most completely revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is glory's lamp. Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, because Jesus shows most completely the wonder of who God really is. The wonder of God is not most clearly expressed in a mountain peak. It's not most completely expressed in the most beautiful thing you've ever seen, the Grand Canyon, whatever it is. It's not most completely expressed in that. It's most completely expressed in this person who became a baby, who lived among us but was God, who died this heinous death and rose from the dead only and all for you, taking his sin upon his shoulders, taking your punishment upon his own body. That's what the glory of God is most fully revealed in Jesus Christ. So kabod and doxa together have this sense that God shows his might and splendor through nature. He shows it through the intelligence and the beauty of your own body and the creation of who we are as humanity. But most completely, he shows it through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is God's glory. God's self-revealed, reflected upon you. And so the goal then for us and God's hope for us is that we'll reflect it back to him. That's what the Brunner statement was, that God's being is reflected upon us that we might reflect it back upon him. So that's where we're called to glorify God. God's glory is given to us for our benefit, for our good. And we're called simply to glorify God, to reflect back on him what he has given to us. And God wants us to do that because God appreciates us. He appreciates our praise. Just like you, and if you think of any good father or mother who has loved you well, you want to love them back. You want to serve them back. Their glory is loving you. And you appreciate that glory and you reflect that back in obedience and love and care, in loving what they love and caring about what they care about. That's how you reflect back what they've given to you. And that's the same thing that God wants from us in our life, is just to reflect back what God has given to us. God wants to know that we are receiving what he is revealing. That's what God's hope is, that we will receive what he has revealed. And that will show that to him in our worship and a life well lived and in the way we love each other as the church and in the world. So I want to give you just three ways that we are called to glorify God. We're called to respond and reflect God's glory back to him. The first one is that we glorify God by appreciating God's glory. We glorify God by being admirers of God's glory, by being an admirer of what God has done. So ultimately, we glorify God when we say, God, what you've done is good. What you've done is good, that you are good. When we see the goodness in our life and even the goodness in the darkness, when we see through the times of brokenness in our life that God is still God, that he comforts us in Jesus Christ. He reveals himself as a suffering Savior. In those moments, we admire God and we appreciate him, and that gives glory to God. So we primarily appreciate God in worship. In worship both in our individual lives and also in worship together. That's how we appreciate him. Now, the scriptures affirm that we are made to worship. That actually all of us in this room, we were made to worship. It's part of who we are. It's part of God's glory in creating us, that he made human beings with an eye not to ourselves, but to something greater than us. St. Augustine, the 5th century saint, said that we are restless until we find our rest in him. So all of us have this hole, this need to worship something. And so we worship things. We worship a lot of things. You know, whenever you think of what gives you hope, what gives you security, what gives you worth, that's something you are giving worship to. You are giving worth to. The word worship just means worth, to give worth to. So we can see that, yeah, we are made to worship. We are made to worship, and we worship a lot of things. We might worship success. We might worship money. We might worship people. We might worship fame. We might worship image. All of these things we might worship. But it's God's hope that we will worship him alone, and especially that we'll worship his son, Jesus Christ. That we will find our center and our focus in worship as Jesus Christ. So that's why it's incredibly important for us to understand here who we worship and why we worship, and to be very careful about who we worship. Because you'll notice in the culture around us that the goal of a lot of modern mysticism, you know, and when I say mysticism, I mean modern religions, cults, self-help, spirituality, et cetera, is it not about the glorification of God, but it's about the glorification of self. And that's actually very much plain in most of the philosophies that you read or see. It's plain from everything from Oprah to Scientology. It's about the glorification of self. What is good for me? What do I need to thrive? What's holding me back from thriving? And that's not necessarily wrong, but when we come here, we have to be very careful that we don't bring that mysticism and spirituality from outside the church doors into the church doors. So church just becomes about glorifying self, about me and what I need. And we see this when we begin to go, well, yeah, what do I need here? What's going to make me happy? What's going to fulfill me? So then we become very critical when something doesn't fulfill me, when the church doesn't meet my needs and give me what I need. Then we become very critical and frustrated. We even leave the church. So we have to be careful that this place is not about the glorification of self, but it's about the glorification of God. That here we come not to worship ourselves, not to get what we need, but we actually come to give God the glory. We come not just to meet our needs, but we come to actually lift up the God who is fulfilling all of our hopes really in him. So we have to be careful about who we worship and how we worship in this place, and make sure that our worship and our devotion, when we come to this place, our goal is not to get something, but our goal is actually to glorify God in Jesus Christ. So we glorify God when we appreciate him. And we also glorify God when we aim for him. Now, when I speak the word aim, I'm really using the imagery of an archer, you know, like maybe some of you did in camp when you were a kid. An archer pulling back and aiming for a target. That's the second goal, is that we're called to aim for the glory of God in our life. So it's an interesting question to ask ourselves. What are you aiming for? You know, what do you aim for in your life? What is the purpose or the goal that you're aiming for? You know, we aim for a lot of things in our life, and they're not necessarily wrong, the things we're aiming for. So right now, you could be aiming for that promotion, or you could be aiming for great grades in school, or you could be aiming, you know, to get ahead in a certain way, even aiming for more wealth. You could be aiming for success in this way, or aiming to be a better person in this way. And that's not generally bad at all to aim for those things. But the question we ask ourselves when we aim for them is, whose glory are we aiming for them for? Who gets the glory when we aim for those? Are we actually aiming for those things for our glory, or are we aiming for those things for God's glory? And when we begin to aim for those things for God's glory, actually, our motivations for aiming for them in the first place begin to change. Because the ultimate truth of God's glory is when we aim for God's glory, we realize that God's glory is more important than our glory. So God's glory is more important than your career. God's glory is more important than getting ahead. It's more important than how much money you make and what you have. God's glory is more important than all of those things. And that's the challenging thing for us, because God wants us to aim for his glory alone. His glory first and foremost. And in God's economy, he thinks that that's actually better than our own glory. It's better than aiming for our own glory. So it begins to change our motivations when we begin to aim for his glory rather than our own glory. And it also begins to change the way we treat other people around us. Because if we're aiming for our own glory, then people, if they're not along the lines of how we get what we're aiming for, then we lose value. They lose worth. They're only valuable as long as they're along the trajectory of what I'm aiming for. But when we begin to aim for God's glory, then people have a different priority. They have a different importance. They have a different understanding. Because we realize that we glorify God when we love the least of these. If I'm glorifying myself, I'm not glorified by loving the least of these. I'm only glorified by loving the least of these if they give me something, if I get something from them, if I feel good because of it, or if I get ahead in other people's minds. But in God's glory, God is glorified when I love those who have no value. When I get nothing from them, God is glorified because I'm showing their worth in God's eyes, and I'm showing my need, that I need to come to God, especially when we love people who have no worth or value to us. Sometimes it actually begins to grate on our own time and energy. We begin to sacrifice. We begin to get frustrated when people don't respond the way that we think they should to us. But that's when God is glorified, because we need to fall on him and not ourselves. So we begin to have a different motivation, and we begin to have a different value for other people as well. So we're called, firstly, to appreciate God, and secondly, to aim for God, and thirdly, we're called to acknowledge God. To acknowledge that God's grace is everywhere, that God's grace is beyond our church, that God's grace is beyond the bounds of Christendom even, that God's glory is in the whole earth. As Isaiah said, the whole earth is filled with God's glory, and that God will be fulfilled, God's glory will be fulfilled in all things. The other, about a few years ago when we were living in the Netherlands, I went back to Amsterdam a lot to actually watch different concerts. Catherine and I, before we had a baby, we had time to go see different shows, and that we loved that. So we would go to Amsterdam almost every other week to see a band that was going through town and playing. And one of the venues that we loved the most was a venue called the Paradiso. It was this old, beautiful, it must have been a church or some kind of Christian meeting hall, had beautiful old stained glass windows and these old moldings, and, you know, had this beautiful balcony, and just was a really beautiful place to hear music. And one thing I didn't realize when I was going there, we had gone there probably four or five times before I realized this, is that the five solas that we've been studying were actually etched along the top of the walls right by the ceiling. Kind of, they were faded, and you couldn't see them sometimes because of the speakers and things, but they were etched along the different walls in Latin. And Soli Deo Gloria was actually etched right behind the stage. It was kind of up in the rafters. You couldn't really see it very well, but it was right there. And so one night, as we were listening to one of our favorite bands play, during the set, the guy who's kind of a joker in concerts, he stopped and he looked up and said, in a very low voice, kind of solemn voice, "Soli Deo Gloria." And everybody kind of laughed, and he was making a joke of it, and then he kept going and playing. But as he was playing, I couldn't help but think, how appropriate. How appropriate that even though he was joking about Soli Deo Gloria, that he was actually playing under that description, "Only to God be the glory." Because ultimately, God is glorified by his music. Ultimately, if he is singing about real things, trying to be authentic, trying to be real, trying to struggle with truth and trying to expose what is beautiful and right and true in the world, even though he's not a Christian, he is glorifying God. And regardless of whether even he had the intention to glorify God or not, God is glorified through his music because God created music. God loves music, and ultimately all things will turn to his glory. So often we make this distinction between sacred and secular. And actually the reformers back in the Reformation, that's one of the reasons why they made the statement, soli Deo Gloria. Because back then there was a very thick line between sacred and secular. That only some things were sacred. That only the priest was sacred. Only Mass was sacred. Only getting a blessing from a priest was sacred. And the rest of life was secular. It didn't really matter to God. It was kind of devoid of God's blessing and devoid of God's glory and even evil, even filled with the devil. So the goal of the reformers was to say, no, soli Deo Gloria, all things to God's glory, all things for God's glory. So what that means for us is that we don't glorify God just by speaking the name Jesus, just by, you know, doing things in God's name. We glorify God by doing our jobs well. For example, let's say you're a teacher or a nurse. You're not glorifying God only when you evangelize or when you pray for someone. Because you know that you could get fired for doing that. And when you get a chance to evangelize or pray, that's great. You should do it. But you glorify God when you do your job well. You glorify God when you are careful and you're caring and you're thoughtful and you're helpful and you try to do your work not for your own glory, not just so that you would get ahead, but you do it for God's glory. Then you are glorifying God. If you're an artist, you don't just glorify God by adding Jesus in your artwork or your songs or, you know, creating pictures of angels and, you know, beautiful heavenly landscapes. You glorify God when you are honest about your experience. When you know that the Holy Spirit is working within you, when you try to put on paper or to put on canvas what God is doing in the world, even through the tragedy and the hardship and the darkness and the frustration, when you try to envision God's glory being over all the earth, what does that mean even in the tragedy and the brokenness? What does that mean? And you wrestle with truth. You are glorifying God. It's all things we do. If you're a student, by studying well, you glorify God. By doing it not for your own glory. If you're a businessman, seeking the kingdom's witness in your work, not just seeking your own glory in your finances and wealth. In all these things, we acknowledge that God's glory is much greater than me or us. God's glory is in all the earth, and he will be glorified. When Catherine and I were first married, we went to a church in Berlin, Germany, and we stayed with the pastor and his wife. And one thing we noticed when we got in their house is that they had three plaques. They had these three kind of big plaques on the wall, and they were kind of in order, one, two, three. And one plaque kind of had this picture of God, or this kind of artistic rendering of God, and the other one had this artistic rendering of family, and then the third one had this rendering of work. And we were kind of curious about these plaques, and so we asked them at dinner that night, you know, what do these plaques mean? And they kind of told us that these plaques represented an ordered life, a life that glorifies God. And they said that so often in our lives, we get the order wrong. And so they kind of talked about how throughout their lives, and especially when their kids were growing up, what would happen is if work was becoming more of a priority than family, or their kids realized they weren't worshiping God that much and they were just doing all their work and spending time with family, they would wake up in the morning and the plaques would be rearranged. You know, sometimes the work plaque would be highest, so it'd go work, God, family. Or sometimes even the family plaque would be highest and it'd go family, work, God. And this pastor and his wife said that their kids were trying to tell us through this kind of when they needed to reprioritize, when they needed to change and get their life back in order, that they are glorifying God. And I think that's a challenge to us as we try to understand and live out soli Deo Gloria. Try to live out the order of our lives correctly. Trying to realize that we live for God's glory first, that that's above all things, even our families. And then secondly, we care about our families. God has given us our families to love and care for. And you're called to glorify God by loving your families. And then you're called to glorify God with your work, your creative passions, what you get paid for, all of these things. That we're to keep the order correct. And when we fail at that, when we get disordered in our lives, we're just called in God's grace to come back, to reorder. The Westminster Catechism says that we're called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Both of those things go together. Glorifying God is what we talked about. But enjoying Him means that we take hope from God's glory, that we take peace from God's glory, security from God's glory, that we know that there's no place that God does not exist. There's no place that God does not reach. There's no place that God will not be glorified. Though it looks dark, though it looks hopeless, though it looks devoid of anything holy or good, God is there and God exists and God will be glorified. So enjoy His presence. Live in it. Enjoy it. And live it out and glorify Him in your world. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, it's sometimes hard to understand Your glory and how we're called to glorify You. But we see that it really comes down to just fully living. Lord, your saint Irenaeus said that the glory of God is a life fully lived. And so, Lord, we know that we're just called to live well. We're called to keep the order straight in our lives, to keep You, to honor You first, to glorify You above all things, to love those You've given to us, our family, our friends, our community, to love our work and care for our work and be careful in our doing of work and excellent in our work so it glorifies You. And in our pursuits, in our time, in our energy, to give them to You and to glorify You in those things. Help us to keep the order straight, God, so that we can receive the fullness of getting lost in Your glory that You offer us. Thank You, God. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.